Our scripture reading this morning will come from Esther chapter 6. And we will read all 14 verses of Esther chapter 6. That can be found on page 413, going over to 414 in your pew Bibles. Beginning with the first verse of the 6th chapter of Esther. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What dishonor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Thus we've read Esther chapter 6. One of the lessons that we ought to take away from reading the book of Esther is that God is in control, and His timing is the perfect timing. It may not always be our timing, but that God is in control of all events, and He times them the way that He desires, and that His time is therefore the right time. When we read Esther 6, we would say that this occurred maybe just in the nick of time. Mordecai has been slated for death by Haman, who is on his way into the court to ask that Haman would be hung on those big giant gallows that he had made in the last chapter in his own backyard. He's planning on killing Mordecai now instead of just waiting for the time when all the Jews are slaughtered. Haman has his own plans, but God has His plans. God's not rushed. God's not caught off guard by Haman moving up the timetable of the death of Mordecai. Haman's about to ask this before Esther's second feast. Esther hasn't even had a chance to actually tell the king what she wants. She had the first feast, and remember she said, if I found favor in your eyes, come back again tomorrow, I'll prepare another feast. And this is when she's going to ask for the deliverance of the Jew. Haman is coming before that to ask that Mordecai be killed now. But God's plan works out perfectly. Haman is thwarted and Mordecai is given his overdue reward. We can see now that all the way back in Esther chapter 3, when it started right after the end of chapter 2, when Mordecai had saved King Ahasuerus by exposing the plot. And chapter 3 started with Haman being blessed rather than Mordecai being blessed. That this reward that was not given to Mordecai was held off not by chance and not by accident, not by the forgetfulness of King Xerxes or the forgetfulness of his servants, but it was held off by the Almighty God who had a plan. That there was a time when Xerxes would need to remember who Mordecai was and need to honor Mordecai to bring Haman low. And so if we were to look at it with our eyes and we were to think about our timing, we would probably think, man, it's really unfair that Mordecai did this wondrous deed and he's not being rewarded. He's being neglected. He's being forgotten. And in fact, since then, there's been a decree that says on the 12th month you're going to die because you're a Jew. But God had something greater in mind. That there would be a night when Mordecai's death was plotted and King Xerxes couldn't sleep. And would discover his oversight. And he would bring Haman in and say, what should I do? And all of a sudden Mordecai is blessed. There's no way that Haman can ask for Mordecai to go hang on the gallows now. He's riding around on the king's horse, dressed in the king's clothes. We need to remember that God's timing is not about us, it's about God. That things have a bigger purpose. Mordecai would surely rather not have suffered as much as he has. He would probably rather not have been forgotten and overlooked. From an earthly perspective, it might have been better if Mordecai had been raised up before now, and then maybe he could have stopped the proclamation. Maybe Haman would have never risen in power. But God wanted to show His deliverance to His people. Saved everything for the proper time so that Haman would be thwarted by Mordecai without Mordecai doing anything. Without Esther doing anything. This is the book about Esther. It's the book about Mordecai. But notice, this deliverance of Mordecai doesn't come from Esther's words. And it doesn't come from Mordecai's words. It comes from God giving one man a restless night of sleep and having the great deeds of His kingdom read before him, and all of a sudden brought to his memory is Mordecai. What's done for Mordecai? Nothing. Then we should fix that. God delivered. We need to remember that sometimes God's timing equals delay, but not to punish us, not to upset us, but it's about God, so that God would be glorified, so that God's will would be worked out perfectly, better than we could ever do, because God knows all things. We need to remember not to always have an earthly perspective, but to remember it's about God. Take a look at the Lord's Prayer, for example. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all about God's glory and not our own. It's about God's will being done and not our own. It's about all things bringing glory to God. And that means it must run on God's timing, not our own. Despite the fact that God never directly intervenes or appears in this book, one cannot help but read chapter 6 and say, praise be to God. God did this. And now we can see God's hand throughout all the pages, even though His name is never mentioned. And we can see as it unfolded, God was clearly there at every step of the way. God was in the delay of the reward. God was in the elevating of Esther. God was in exposing the plot by Mordecai so that He was there to be able to overhear Teresh and Bigthana. God was in the sleepless night of sleep. It all shows God's power. So that everyone would be able to see the deliverance came from God. And that God is the principal actor in the book, even though He's not named. And therefore He is the one who must be glorified by what happens at this book. And throughout this story, and throughout every story. course, Esther chapter 6 also hits us in the face with another lesson that we can't forget, another lesson from Proverbs, Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction. Haman does not have that heavenly view. He does not see God as the one who is at the center of all things. Haman sees himself at the center of all things. Haman is a proud man. So much so that he's already built the gallows. He has no permission to kill Mordecai, one of the king's servants, who's done no wrong. But he's already built the gallows. His wife said, build the gallows and we'll hang him. And he said, it's a great idea. And it's not just normal gallows. Remember, these are 50 cubits high. These are enormous gallows. And now he's going to the king and saying, can I go hang somebody on my big giant gallows? And then the king says, Haman, come here. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And what is Haman's first thought? Who else could it be but me? Pride goes before destruction, and Haman is a great example of that. Next time you read Proverbs 16:18, and pride goes before the fall, or pride goes before destruction, you should think of Haman, who sits and thinks to himself, who would the king want to honor other than me? Therefore, I will now say this extravagant reward, where he gets the king's robes and the king's horse and the king's best servants leading him around, proclaiming that this is the one whom the king loves. And then it's not him. Haman has such a high opinion of himself that he does not think it's possible for the king to delight in anyone other than himself. He wants people to bow the knee to him, but he has no desire to bow the knee to others, as we see from his reaction when he has to be the one who leads Mordecai around on the horse, saying, this is the one whom the king delights to honor. As soon as he's done his duty, he puts the ashes on his head and he runs home. It's okay for everybody in the kingdom to bow the knee to Haman, but it's not okay for Haman to have to bow the knee to any person, or to be put even below any person. He doesn't even physically have to bow the knee, because his opinion of himself is so high that he cannot handle someone else getting good things. That it does not fit his worldview when the king takes pleasure in someone other than him. This is how big his ego is. This is how prideful he truly is. So much so that he runs home mourning. Here it is in verse 12. When Mordecai returned to the king's gate, Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. He's mourning for himself. He didn't get the reward that he wanted. He didn't get even more blessings and even more power. And he feels humiliated that he had to give these gifts to his enemy, Mordecai. And now he's mourning because of his own hardship, which is really not much of a hardship at all. If you look at this objectively, all he had to do was do what the king said. Somebody else got some king's robes and got to ride around on the king's horse. Haman's not fired. He didn't lose his job. He's still the second most powerful man in the kingdom. He's still super rich. He still has wise men and a wife that can gather at his whim. Well, the only thing that happened was Mordecai got some stuff and he didn't get to kill somebody. And he's mourning. Haman hasn't been impoverished. His plan to eradicate the Jews, which includes Mordecai, is still in place. Gratification delayed for Haman is all it is. But his reaction is to cover his head and mourn. Haman is in mourning. because his pride has been wounded. Because his view of himself has been shattered. He's upset at the idea of anyone else getting honor. But I think you're also supposed to see that at the very beginning of this chapter, Haman's not bothered at all about the idea of killing an innocent man. Haman is striding into the court, bold as bold can be, expecting to ask the king, "Let me kill Mordecai," and to get a yes. Because he's already built the gallows. He's not bothered at all by what he's about to ask the king, "Can I kill Mordecai?" But he's completely bothered by the fact that Mordecai gets some blessings. He is a man without mercy. He doesn't have a moment's pause. He doesn't even break stride at the idea of asking the king to put to death a man who had served him well. He has no idea of mercy, kindness, or forgiveness. And now Haman is in a position where he needs those very things that he does not believe in. His own wife admits that he's in trouble and that he won't be able to overcome Mordecai. Haman, who never gave out mercy, who always dished out punishment, pain, and death, who has looked forward to killing people, is now in a position where he may have to beg for mercy. He's no longer on top. God is about to teach Haman what true punishment looks like, what justice really is. God is going to give Haman what Haman had been giving out to others. And Zeresh has it wrong here. She says, "With Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall as of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him." But it's not because of the strength of Mordecai. It's because of the strength of Mordecai's God. You're not going to be able to overcome God, is what Zeresh is saying, perhaps without completely understanding it. If this is the case, you are not going to be able to win. God is against you now. Not just Mordecai, God. And that spells doom for you. I want you to see the turning point that is chapter 6. Everything before chapter 6 is a build-up. Chapter 6 is the turning point of the whole narrative. Before this was danger. After this is the path to safety. We can see it in Zeresh's attitude, the very flip-flop of what she said just the chapter before. The chapter before, she's the one who's encouraging him, "Go build giant gallows and ask if Mordecai can hang tomorrow. This is going to be great." And now she's saying, "Oh man, you're dead." The wife who so boldly promoted the death of Mordecai can now only see defeat. She's reading the tea leaves and says, "It's all over now." Notice that she doesn't take any responsibility for his fall at all, even though it was half her plan. It was her idea for Haman to go to the king. It was her idea to kill Mordecai now. It was her idea to build gallows, and it's all backfired. Zeresh, that great supporter of her husband and his political chances, has now turned to a naysayer. She expects calamity and doom now because Haman has suffered a setback. And rather than be supportive or offer counsel, she simply predicts his end. She piles on and heaps guilt on the loss of her husband's head. She's reading the events and seeing something else at work. She can vaguely see the hand of God. "You went to ask the court, to ask the king to kill Mordecai, and the king gave him his robes and his horse. You're in trouble. There's something greater at work here than you or me." Perhaps because she says here, "Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people." Perhaps here she is referencing that age-old war between the Agites and the Jewish people. Perhaps he's remembering all of the times the Amalekites have fallen before the Jewish people. Perhaps she is reading her history into what's going on. We tried to wipe out the Jews. I sent you to kill Jewish Mordecai, and it turns out he won again. This I've seen before. She knows her people are about to lose once again because she cannot overcome God. She doesn't attribute it to God Almighty. She's not a believer. But we know better than she does. She sees the evidence of God's hands, and we know it's there. God has stopped their evil plan, and God will repay them for what they have plotted. Another turning thing we ought to see here is that now we've switched who's mourning and who is being blessed. Previous to this, it was Mordecai who was in the sackcloth and ashes and wasn't allowed in the king's gate, if you remember, because nobody who's mourning can come into the palace. And he was outside wailing for the condition of his people, dressed in the sackcloth and ashes. Now the one who is in the sackcloth and has his head covered is Haman. And the one who is dressed in all the wonderful robes and the things of the king and is receiving the honor of the king is Mordecai. Their positions have been reversed. Chapter 4, Mordecai wailing, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 5, Haman is on top of the world. And chapter 6, Mordecai is blessed by the king, and Haman is mourning. The entire story has turned around and turned upside down. Because we can also see who's being honored now. It lies with Mordecai. The delay of the reward that should have come at the beginning of chapter 3 plays a major role and comes here in chapter 6, just in the nick of time, in God's timing. Even the forgetfulness of the king and of his servants and the keepers of the book played a major part in the outcome of this story. And it wasn't by chance. Mordecai gets the honor due him at the time when he needs it most. He's literally at death's door as Haman is coming in the court to ask for his head. And then honor is bestowed upon him, making him untouchable by Haman. In verse 11, we read about the proclaiming before Mordecai, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." We ought to read that phrase and think, the king has delighted to honor in Mordecai, but our mind shouldn't be drawn to King Xerxes. It's the King of Kings who delights in Mordecai. It's the King of Kings who has brought honor now to Mordecai. He has chosen Mordecai, and he has rejected Haman. This is more than the honor of Xerxes. This is the honor of God. And Haman's wife can see it. Haman can see it. This is the deliverance of God, proof that God has honored and saved and will deliver Mordecai from other things. And thus, you can rightly say that the book of Esther, the very major turning point in the entire book of Esther, is the fact the king couldn't sleep. It's the turning point of the whole narrative, a sleepless night, which you know didn't come from him. It came from God. And he has a sleepless night, and so he calls his attendants in and says, "Get out the book of the great deeds and read it. Read it to me. Read about the greatness of my own kingdom and all the great things that have been done." And then comes the story of Mordecai overthrowing the plan. What happened to him? Well, we didn't do anything for him. We've got to fix that. We've got to fix it now. The whole story has changed. Because God prevented Xerxes from sleeping. This is one of the lessons that we must learn from the book of Esther. Salvation and the great things of God don't always come with the storms and the thunder and the cloud. It doesn't always come with the pillar of fire leading us in the day. It doesn't always come in such magnificent ways that are visible to everybody. But the Lord works in the little things just as much in the big things. His hand is just as much in the sleepless night of King Xerxes as it is in the writing of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He controls it both. God works through the details and the small events. He controls everything. Which should remind us of Zechariah 4:10, where we're told not to despise the day of little things. Because God works through the little things too. And even a little thing like a sleepless night can lead to the ultimate salvation of His people. And the overthrow of evil plans, and the fall of Haman and the rise of Mordecai, all because God kept him awake. Which leads us to a few points of application. First, we need to know that pride is ever our foe. You can never take a day off of fighting against your pride. It goes before destruction. It goes before the fall. It's a great sin and it blinds our eyes. It makes us think not of God but of ourselves. Do we think of ourselves first when different situations come up in life? Do we always look to our own interests first? When we're in trouble, do we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and rely on our own power? Do we hit our knees and go before our God in prayer? Do we understand that we are not the main actor in even our own lives? That it's God who deserves the glory, that it's God who deserves all things. We must understand that we are His creature, His servants. We must put away pride, for there is no place for pride in the Christian life. It is our ever-present enemy, lurking within us, to deceive us, to trick us, to make us invert the order of the world and put ourselves on top and God somewhere else. When we're plainly told God must always be first. Second application is that we must understand what God has blessed. He used different things. He blesses whom He chooses. He uses what He uses. Here He blesses Mordecai and uses a sleepless night to accomplish His purpose. That we must look for what God has blessed and use that. We cannot think like what the world thinks. We cannot use the tools of the world. We must use the tools that God has told us He has promised and that He has blessed. What He has chosen. As a church, we cannot say, let's turn a marketing campaign and use the ways of the world to grow the church into something big and something huge, because if we just market it right and if we just package it right and if we just do it right, it'll be great. Now, God has given us something else. He said, I have chosen preaching. Corinthians calls it the foolish things of the world that the Lord has chosen to honor. Not the wisdom of the world, but He's chosen preaching. He's chosen the sacraments. These are the things that our church must use. Because in that God is blessed and God has promised to work in these things, even though they may seem small and even though they may seem pointless sometimes. We must understand they are full of meaning because God has given them meaning. God has promised to use. You don't have to go far before you hear somebody say, well, why do you all have preaching? And why do you have sacraments? Why don't you use movie clips? Why don't you use all these great technology that we have? Because God has told us He has blessed preaching. God has given us the sacraments Himself and says, do this in remembrance of Me. Thus we do. We trust His wisdom, not ours. Which brings me to the third and final application. And that's in the one whom God delights to honor. Jesus Christ is the one whom God delighted to honor. Jesus Christ is the one to whom God has said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is Christ. And the honor came to Christ not through victory or battle glory. He wasn't an expert marksman or a swordsman, but the honor came to Jesus Christ through a cross. Something seemingly dishonorable was the instrument of great honor and of salvation of us all. Jesus Christ died on a cross for you and for me because He was the eternal God-man, because He was the Messiah, because He was the one who came to save us from our sins. And He looked not to His own welfare, but to God's glory and to our welfare, to our need. And He willingly went to the cross saying, "Not my will, but Thy will be done. And I will suffer if need be. I will drink the dregs of the cup of God's wrath so that you don't have to." This is what we remember when we come before the table. His body was broken for you. His blood shed for you. And in that, God delighted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him the name above all names, because He willingly offered Himself up in our place. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. We thank You for Your Son and the gift that You have given to us in Him, the gift of salvation, life and righteousness. We thank You, Almighty Lord. We do ask that You would help us as we come before the table, that we would be able to set our minds and our hearts upon You, and that You would strengthen and confirm our faith so that we would go forth into Your world seeing Your hand in all things, not despising the little things, but knowing that You are everywhere and in everything, and that we would give You honor and glory in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us